On. So, I was reminded of a conversation a couple weeks ago just as I was sitting here. And when I was a kid, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and the way it was set up, they didn't put in the bulletin who was preaching that week. It was always the senior pastor, unless there was a guest preacher. But the way the church was set up, they had three seats up on the stage, and the senior pastor always sat in the middle seat, and then if there was a guest pastor, he always sat in the right seat. And so when I would come to church in the morning, I would look at those seats because without fail, the guest pastor always preached really long. I'm talking like twice as long as the regular pastor. And we didn't have a kids' church, so I'd sit in these old wooden pews and would look up on the stage praying that it wouldn't be a guest pastor. So whenever I look at a bulletin and I'm listed as a guest pastor, I'm like, I wonder if there are people out there that are groaning because there's a guest pastor here today. So I'll try not to preach twice as long as the other guys. I'm kidding. All right, if you'll pray with me, we'll get started. Lord God, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for all that are gathered here this morning. I pray that you will be with us, to open our hearts and our minds to your word and what you would have from us. Lord, guide our thoughts. Guide the way you convict us, that we might leave here closer to you. In your name I pray. Amen. I hung from the sharp barbed wire, blood pouring out of my wounds, soaking through my clothes, dripping down. I was in shock. I couldn't put voice to what had just happened. I couldn't even talk. I could only hang there and wait, unable to move. It hadn't always been that way. In fact, just 5 minutes earlier, it was the exact opposite. I stood at the top of this small mountain, adrenaline coursing through my body, powerful and ready. I was getting ready to run a race, and I just knew that that day I would win that race. It didn't matter that I'd never beaten the two guys to my right and my left. That didn't matter. There was something different about that day, and I just knew that I was going to win. I felt strong. I felt fast. We'd mapped the race out earlier, and we knew exactly what we were going to do. We were going to start at the top of the mountain, and it was going to be a no-holds-barred, pell-mell race to the bottom of the hill. Jumping ditches, dodging trees, and the first person to the bottom, they won. The prize? Bragging rights. And I knew that I would win. I knew that I would win. You know how I knew? I had a secret weapon. It was the secret weapon of all 8-year-old little boys. I had new shoes. I had tried them on in the store. You should have seen me. You should have seen me sprint and cut and sprint and cut. I was fast. And I had the secret weapon finally. Nothing could stop me. Or so I thought. Now, the interesting thing about this mountain was the fact that there was a 3-strand barbed wire fence almost at the bottom. You guys know what a barbed wire fence is? So I grew up in the South on a farm. They were very common. It's a wire with a bunch of barbs on it to keep animal livestock in the fence and to keep other kinds of animals outside of the fence. And so there was a 3-stranded, meaning 3 lines, of barbed wire running close to the bottom of this mountain. And the interesting thing about this barbed wire fence was the person who built it, I don't know if they were trying to save money or they were skimping on supplies or whatever. They didn't use fence posts. They just strung them to the trees. And this fence was so old that it had rusted and was brown and kind of blended in with the foliage with nothing to delineate it. Now, we all knew it was there, but in my adrenaline-induced crazy fervor to win this race, I forgot. And unless you were really looking for it and really paying attention, you couldn't see it. The race started, and I was fast that day, very fast, and I took off, jumping over logs and dodging trees and over ditches, and I was so focused on winning, so completely focused on winning that race that I drowned out everything else around me. I forgot about that stupid fence. I was running as fast as I could when I hit it. The barbs sunk deep into my skin, and I was going so fast that it didn't just stop me, it flipped me over. But by then, the barbs were in my skin, and so they just rolled up in my skin, and I hung there from the fence. Yeah. I still have scars. I still have scars on my arms from that. And the thing is, as I was running down the hill, I wasn't beating my friends. They just slowed down so they wouldn't hit the fence, because they were way faster than me. And I missed my dad, who'd seen the train wreck coming and was hollering at me and screaming at me to stop, that there was a fence. And I just thought he was cheering for me. Yeah. And my dad came up to me, peeled me off the fence, and carried me down to the house. To this day, I have those scars. See, I was so caught up with winning the race, I was so focused on one single thing that I ignored all the warnings of danger. That's human nature. We can get so caught up in things and miss the warnings of danger around us. And the pursuit of money, the accumulation of treasure, is a particular type of goal that, if we're not careful, can consume us. Think about it. The past several weeks, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've looked at Jesus' teaching, and he's painted this picture for us of this family, this kingdom of God, this family that we become a part of and that we integrate into and with. And we see pictures and glimmers of the power that lives in that kingdom, that is a part of that family. And our treasures have a way of looming larger in our lives than that and robbing the joy and privilege of that kingdom living. Greed, it can be something that remains hidden in our lives. And it's something we don't often see or notice until irreparable damage has been done. And unlike other sins, greed kind of sneaks up on us. It kind of sneaks up unchecked. You don't talk about it much. In fact, growing up, one of the sayings that I always heard was this: you don't talk about three things at the dinner table. Have you guys ever heard this? Maybe it's a Southern thing. You don't talk about three things at the dinner table in polite company. You don't talk about religion, you don't talk about politics, and you don't talk about money. Because all of those things are considered private, personal. And if you get into those, then you might step on somebody's toes. And so we don't talk about greed. We really don't even think about it much, if you're honest. Personal. The problem is Jesus talks about it a lot. He has a lot to say about it, a lot more than a lot of things in the New Testament. I challenge you, go through the New Testament, look at all the teachings Jesus has on money, on wealth, how we use our wealth, how we use money, what money can do to us. You'd be surprised. A lot. And then if you are really feeling ambitious, go through the whole Old Testament too. Jesus taught about money, taught about greed. So we can't ignore it. I've heard many people through my years in ministry talk about how they struggled with lust. I've heard many people talk about how they've confessed to infidelity, to violence, to problems of honesty, cruelty, to drug abuse, alcohol abuse, but not greed. I don't think I've ever had one single person come up to me and say, "Hey, Pastor, you know, I think I've been struggling with greed." Why not? Because it's hard to identify. Most other sins are out there. They're pretty easy to see. If you lie, you lied. You know it. You commit adultery, that act is fairly obvious. There's, you know, it happened. There's no hiding it. But greed, one of those things, it isn't easy to identify. When someone's greedy, when someone treasures something over God, how do you tell? When does someone's treasure become the most important thing to them? When does somebody's money or wealth become more important to them? That's a hard question. It's a hard question because there is no, like, levels. There's no, like, IRS table of you know, tax brackets where if you go above a certain amount of money, then you're committing sin. Not there. It's situated in our hearts. Situated in our bodies, in our eyes. Is it any wonder, because money blinds us, that Jesus uses an illustration in this passage contrasting light and darkness through our eyes? Greed, the accumulation of money, wealth, or selfishness, is a sin that virtually no one thinks they struggle with. But if we're honest, everyone, hear that, everyone, especially in this country, does at some point. Now, because of that statement, there's three things that just happened. There's three things, well, there's really four, but I'm not going to talk about the fourth one. There's three things that probably went through your mind. And if you're the fourth person, then good for you. But these are the three things that probably went through your mind. And I know this because it's gone through my mind this week. One is, you thought this: I don't have any money. I don't have any treasure. How can my heart be somewhere where I don't have nothing? Well, it can be. One of my most favorite prayers in the Bible, you know, I don't know if we're supposed to rank prayers in the Bible or not, but this is one of my favorites. It's found in Proverbs chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, Lord: do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or I may become poor and steal, and so dishonor the name of my God. One, you have too much, and so you forget about God. You don't need him. The other, you don't have enough, so you hope for more. And you do whatever it takes to get that more, including steal. So yeah, you can suffer from greed. You don't have a whole lot of money. The second thing you might have thought, you might have been a person who thought this: you don't know me. How can you say I struggle with greed? That's fair, I don't. I know a couple of you. I know myself, though. I know what I've struggled with. And I know Scripture, and I know what Scripture tells me about people and what they're going to struggle with. And I can't help but think of a couple of things. Our culture is built around the accumulation of things. And it's so pervasive that we can't help, if we're not careful, but be a part of that. And then I think of Jesus' words. Mark chapter 10. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? If you live in this country, no matter how poor you are, relative to the rest of the world, you're rich. Go to, there's a website, globalrichlist.com. Go to that. Enter in how much you make a year. It'll tell you. I just did it just for illustration purposes this morning. If you make $12,000 a year, which is below the poverty line, you make $12,000 a year, you are in the top 15% of the wealthiest people in this world. Yep, try it. Globalrichlist.com. And you'll see how much, you know, so if you're feeling bad about yourself one day, just enter in, you know, I'm not making any money. Enter in and you'll see how much you make more than other people in the world. The third, you may be a person who thinks this. Aha! Yep, I knew it. The problem with the world is those greedy people. Those greedy people. Those wealthy people. All of you. My short response is twofold. First, you should come back in a few weeks when we cover Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And also, I would refer you back to the fact that the accumulation, constant seeking after wealth is pervasive in our culture, in our country, and in some way, shape, or form, you fall prey to it. Your reaction is one of the above. The fourth one was, by the way, yeah, you're right, I'm greedy. If your reaction to those were one of those above, stick around for the next few minutes because I'm going to address that. And full disclosure, I'm preaching this, and as I'm preparing for this sermon, the Lord is working in my heart and convicting me of things that I didn't even know I had. Things that just kind of popped up and said, oh, you're talking about yourself. And that hurts sometimes. Like, how am I going to get up there and tell this when that's me? So there's three things that Jesus does in this passage. Jesus, if you're taking notes, these are the three points that you want to do. First one, Jesus reminds us of the transience of wealth, money, and treasure. Now, something we all know, but Jesus feels the need to remind us. Second, he tells us what investing our heart in treasure and accumulating things does to our soul. And the third thing, because this is Jesus, he gives us a way out. He gives us a way out. So the first one, Jesus reminds us of the transience of wealth. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We can become consumed with the ideas of wealth. In this world, money is power, right? You look around, read the news stories. I could have brought another third thing into the play here, politics that you're not supposed to talk about, but I'm not. So don't get nervous. But look at politics. Look at the way money influences politics in our country. It's there. It's pervasive. It's like gravity or oxygen. Pretty much everybody just says, hey, it's there. You know, oxygen, we breathe. Gravity keeps us stuck to the earth. Money gives us power. Boom. One of the most popular rap, hip-hop hooks of all time, one that this sermon is titled after, if you looked in your sermon and been, well, what is this word? Cream. From Method Man of the Wu-Tang Clan. And some of you just said, Method who of the what? Some of you are going to show your age in this, because some of you are thinking Cream, like Eric Clapton. Like, we were just talking about that before this. And some of you are like, is he bringing Wu-Tang Clan into the sermon? So the hook is, cash rules everything around me. Cream, get the money. Dollar, dollar bill, yo, right? I just can't do it. I was going to try to sing it, but come on. But there was things that I was reading that said that this is one of the most quoted hooks of all time. And you know why? Because the song is depressingly realistic. Cash does rule. How do most people choose a career nowadays? How's success measured? Did I get a raise? Am I making more now than I did 10 years ago? In my former life, before I became a pastor, I had another career. It was a decent living. But when I began to tell people that I was leaving that career to go back to school, to seminary, to train for the ministry, you know what the first thing they asked me? You'll make more money, right? And I just laughed. I'm like, not likely. I'm going to make less money. And they looked at me like I was crazy. Like, how does this enter into your decision-making? Like, how do you plug that into the equation and come out with a good answer? And you don't. You really don't. If you're looking at the world through money. The same thing happens here in Cleveland every year when one of our sports figures has a contract come up, right? The story usually shapes up that so-and-so is holding out for X million of dollars. In my mind, I'm thinking, whoa. And then the sports writers start talking. They're like, hey, I can't believe he's asking this much. And I can't believe that. But the conversation invariably comes back to, well, it's a business. He's got to get his. Just once, I want a sports figure to say, you know what, guys, my contract's coming up this year. I really love playing this sport. I really like you guys. I like Cleveland. I like the people here. Just pay me the same as you've always paid me. Yeah, you laugh because it's not going to happen, right? In fact, if somebody did that, the team probably wouldn't re-sign him because they'd be like, is he dying? Did he suffer some kind of injury and he's not going to be able to play next season? We're going to sign us. Like, they wouldn't rehire him. They wouldn't re-sign him. It's crazy talk, though, because it doesn't happen. People value wealth and treasure. When I was a kid, I was consumed with doing things for money. Man, I wouldn't do anything unless you told me you were going to pay me. And so I started a lawn mowing business before lawn mowing businesses were a thing. I had a lawn mower. There were people yards. And I just walked around and said, hey, can I mow your yard? Can I do that for you? $20 a pop. And I did it. And I was a hard worker. And I did a good job. And I kept getting yards and yards and yards. And I was making lots of money. And then one day my grandmother asked me if I'd help her. And I don't remember exactly what it was. I think it was in the flower bed or the garden. And so I helped her. I worked all day for her. And she usually paid me. She paid me well. Pretty good. And at the end of the day, as money, dollar signs were floating in my brain the whole time I was doing work. At the end of the day, I went up to her and I said, hey, Granny, so how much are you paying me today? And she just kind of chuckled, sucked her teeth like she used to because she had these dentures that would suck out. And she kind of got this little twinkle in her eye and she said, consider your work as down payment towards the jewels in your crown in heaven. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? She was a very wise woman, and that was a gentle reminder for somebody who was getting out of control that there were things more important than money. And you know what's funny? I would give thousands and thousands of dollars to have her back just so I can go work for her for free now. There are things more important that last longer, that don't deteriorate. We learn this lesson all the time. People have learned this lesson throughout history. A beautiful picture of it is in the Old Testament, in Exodus. Israelites, God's people, are saved out of Egypt from slavery. And they're not just saved by the skin of their teeth, the seat of their pants. Like, it's a pretty radical rescue mission. God comes into the world, kills some people, sends some frogs, locusts, turns water into blood, like all this crazy stuff, appears to the people in smoke and fire, and then, just to kind of put a cherry on top of it all, parts the oceans so those people can go. And then pretty quickly after that, they start complaining. We're hungry, we're tired, we're thirsty. We should just go back to slavery where we knew we would eat. God hears them, and he says, all right, I've heard you. Turn this van around and go back home. No, he doesn't say that. There's a little bit of my parenting kind of popping in. He says, I'm going to send you food. I'll send you quail for meat and something else for bread. And he does. They gather food and they gather manna, some kind of bread. Manna literally means what is this or what is it? But it's good. It sustains them. And God says, this is the interesting part. God says, eat it all. Like when you gather, don't gather too much. Eat what you gather. Don't save any for the next day. And for the most part, they're like, okay, whatever. But there are some knuckleheads that decide that they want to store this treasure for tomorrow. Hey, we got a stockpile. They're preppers. Yet they find that it has rotted the next day and maggots are in it. What they think they can keep, something that's important and vital, has rotted. And it's meaningless. We think, and with compelling reasons, that the things we do and get here, the treasures we accumulate in the few short decades we live on this earth, have infinite meaning. But they don't. They rot. They wear out. They break. Yet we still pursue them. Isn't that crazy? Like, we know that. It's not something that's new, yet we still pursue it. And the result of that pursuit does something to us, and that's what Jesus says in this second point that I want to make. The way we think about treasure has a profound impact on our lives. It can free us, or it can trap us in darkness. It can give us direction, or it can make us lost. Jesus isn't tying eye care to wealth when he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's drawing a metaphor for us. It is one in which the whole body is directed by the eye. It is only through the eye that the body can find its way in the world. You can't see, you run into things. If you can see, you can avoid things. If there's something wrong with the eye, then the body becomes lost. If there's nothing wrong with the eye, then the body can successfully navigate the world. If your eyes are healthy, as the NIV translates it, if they see the world in the way they're supposed to be, then you'll be okay. The Greek word for healthy means a couple of different things. It carries a few other meanings that come into play here. It can mean single, as in single, undivided loyalty, which makes sense when you compare it to what Jesus is saying in this passage. And it can also mean generous, as in not stingy, free of things. In the same way, when your eyes are unhealthy, another Greek word that's loaded with meaning. This Greek word is porneros, where we get our word for porn from, means evil. It can also mean other things. D.A. Carson says it's a Jewish idiomatic expression that means stink eye, the evil eye. And it refers to miserliness and selfishness. See, when we begin to see our treasures as the utmost importance, as things that have meaning here in life, transcend that, it has devastating effect on how we see the world. We can be blinded. We can be so focused that we're lost. When you begin to see the world in this way, it doesn't matter how much money you have. Someone will always have more, and you will always want more. You have a good job that pays the bills and someone else gets a promotion at work that brings more money to them and the prestige that comes with that, you will focus on what they have and not what you have, even if you have enough. Someone gets a nice new car, and yours begins to feel not so nice. That new phone that just came out, suddenly your phone is not good enough. New house, new clothes, any of those things can consume us. And, oh yes, you can be poor and still fall prey to that. Because it's relative. It's relative to where you are. You can desire the accumulation of wealth without ever having it. And I think that is the greatest trick the devil plays. Because your heart falls to that without ever getting any of the earthly benefits of it. And I believe if he has his way, he wants all of us to be that way. He doesn't want you to get any benefits. Can devastate us, can drive you, can take over your way of thinking. It can make all your decisions based on it and not God. It will govern how you use your resources, how we can help others and choose not to. Is it any wonder that in Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about judgment, he's talking about the sheep and the goats. Do you guys know this passage, the sheep and the goats? And at the end, the sheep will be divided from the goats, the sheep being the faithful people, the goats being the not faithful people. And they're divided on the basis of how they've used their resources to help those who are in need. Boom! Those who are sheep, the faithful, are the ones who help others. In Luke 12, Jesus says that the way we store treasures in heaven is sell our possessions and give to the poor. But when you want to accumulate possessions, it's hard to give those things away. I've seen it devastate people. I've seen it devastate a friend of mine, a former heroin addict, who cleaned up in prison, came to Christ through prison fellowship. And for 3 years, he was sober and clean and grew And they got out of prison, found a free place to live, free food, started school. Everything was going good for him. Then he felt like he needed a truck to drive. He was tired of riding the bus, tired of trying to ride with people. So he got a job to pay for the car. And then when he got that job and started making money, he felt like he needed more money, so he got another job, a night shift job this time. And then he started missing classes. And then he started spending money that he didn't have. And the pressure built, the stress built. And when I just told him, I said, man, just quit the jobs, focus on school. Whatever you need, we can help. It's consuming you. You don't understand, is what he said. And the pressure broke him. And he went back to using. There were people around him that were saying, we love you. You're doing a good job. We can help you. But it wasn't enough. We trick ourselves into thinking we can do it. That we can pursue treasure and God. But Jesus tells us otherwise. Jesus says, you can't serve both God and money. In Aramaic, mammon. So some translations say mammon. King James Version, I think it does. In fact, the language Jesus uses is very strong. Look how strong this language is. He says, you will hate one and love the other. He doesn't say you can successfully navigate it. Just be careful. He says you will hate one and love the other. One of the saddest stories in all of the New Testament for me is found in Mark chapter 10. This man runs up to Jesus and he falls at his knees, ready to worship. He says, good teacher, how can I walk in the kingdom with you? Mark tells us this. Jesus looked at the man and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. The man, stunned by the radical demand, goes away grieving, for he had many possessions. Before him stands the living, breathing Son of God. He can't part with his treasure in order to experience a life lived with him. You know why this is sad? Because we're so like this rich man. We are. I am. Jesus calls us to give up our pursuit of treasure, to release it, to follow him. To quit the cycle of constantly grasping after things and stuff. To break free from the trap of our desire for wealth. To trust him. To trust him to give us all that we need. To follow him in all the good things that come with that. For me, one of the best passages in Scripture that illustrates this is in John 6. And it riffs off that Exodus story I shared earlier. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people. He had fed a mass of people. It was pretty cool. And the people are following him. And right after that, he walks on water, which is kind of cool too. But the people begin to follow him around. They're wanting to catch up with him. And they finally do. And they ask him some questions, and Jesus says this. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. In him, we find life. In him, we find all that we search for when we grasp after money and wealth, when we pursue treasures. He is the treasure, and he invites us all to come to him. Don't be deceived. Cash does not rule everything around us. He is Lord and ruler. He is of infinite value and infinite worth, far more than anything you could ever accumulate on this planet. And Jesus says, just choose me. Come to me. Follow me. We just come to him. He gives us all that we need. Why not come to him? There's some practical things that we can do. The first and most practical is, if you're here this morning and you aren't a follower of Jesus, he invites you to come to him. You can just simply find one of us after the service, Pastor Joe, Pastor Che, Eloy, others, and talk about what that means for you. To live a life where you don't have to constantly worry about grasping for wealth or stuff, but grasping after the thing, the one thing that'll satisfy. If you're a follower of Christ and you're like, man, yeah, I know all this stuff, but what does it mean? How do I do it? You're not alone. We stumble, we fall. Remember my fence story at the beginning? Guess what? Like 2 years later, I did the exact same thing. Stupid, just stupid. But we do, we fall, we stumble. But there's ways that we can check ourselves and try to catch ourselves before we fall and stumble. There are disciplines that we can take that try to shape in a culture that tries to shape us. Richard Foster, who wrote a book about spiritual disciplines, says one of the best disciplines as far as wealth and money comes, one of the best disciplines we can practice is simplicity. And then he outlines some steps that can help us live into a more simple life. And I want to just share those with you today. They're real quick, and I'll run right through them, and I'll share a little bit of how they've affected me. But the first thing he says is, buy things for their usefulness rather than their status. Cars should be bought for their utility, not their prestige. He says consider riding a bike. When you're considering an apartment or a condominium or a house, consider its utility. Thought should be given to livability rather than how it impress others. Consider your clothes. How often do you buy clothes? Do you buy them just because the styles change or because you really need them? John Wesley, the famous preacher over 100 years ago, he writes, as for apparel, and this is kind of funny, so bear with me. As for apparel, I buy the most lasting and in general the plainest I can. I buy no furniture but what is necessary and cheap. Now, John Wesley was a little crazy. So, like, there's nothing wrong with when you got to buy clothes. Buy something nice. Buy something. But don't let it get carried away. Second, reject anything that is producing an addiction in you. Learn to distinguish between a real psychological need, like cheerful surroundings, and an addiction. Now, this is something that is better done in community. Most of these are. If you're with a spouse, ask these questions. Run these by them. If you're not married, then catch up with a friend and say, hey, I think I might be greedy. This is some things I want to run with you. Can I bounce some ideas off of you? Because addiction is more than just like, you know, drugs and alcohol, that's a big part. But, man, there are things that can just consume you. Any of the media that you find, TV. How many of you guys at the end of the day go home and be like, man, I can't wait to watch TV. I don't want to do anything but sit on this couch and watch TV. Yeah, right, yeah. Thank you. Radios, stereos, magazines, videos, newspaper, books. Oh, books. I love books. I listened to a sermon from Tim Keller about this passage, and I always do that because I love him and I want to hear what he has to say about things. But he said, I found that I was buying books, and there's something from the devil. It's called Amazon one-click buying. You guys know that? So Pastor Che will mention a book, and I'll go on my phone and be like, I haven't read that. Bleep. Bye. Because I have a need to know things. I want to be known for how much I know things. And reading is part of that. It's accumulating things, not for good, but for my own good. So get rid of that. I've been convicted in that. I'm trying to use the library more. Third, develop a habit of giving things away. If you find that you're becoming too attached to some possession, consider it giving it to someone who needs it. Wow, that's hard. Third, part A, is tithe. Oh yeah, there's the money talk. Seriously though, tithe. Just make it a regular habit. Forget amount. Just pick amount in your, you know, I can live this comfortably on this much. Let's start with this much. And commit to give that much regularly. Do it. Fourth, refuse to be propagandized by the custodians of modern gadgetry. Time-saving devices almost never save time. If you've seen the hours I've tried to figure this thing out, you'd understand. It's supposed to make my life easier, but it doesn't. Fifth, learn to enjoy things without owning them. Use the library. Go to parks. Share with other people that own the same things. Six, develop a deeper appreciation for creation. Get close to earth. Walk wherever you can. Listen to the birds. Enjoy the texture of the grass or pavement. Enjoy the city. The city's beautiful too. Not just trees, buildings. It's, you stand in downtown, you're just in awe that God could create people who could create those buildings. Right? It's amazing. Six, develop a deeper, well, I've already said that. Seventh, look with a healthy skepticism at all buy now, pay later schemes. They are a trap. You know, that's a whole other sermon, by the way. You're right. So my dad used to say that my grandfather used to say, because I never knew my grandfather, he said, if you don't have the cash, don't buy it. It's hard. It's hard, especially if you're trying to buy that house. That's why I say it's a whole sermon, because I think there's some nuances there. But as a general rule of thumb, buy now, pay later schemes can trap us. Eighth, reject anything that breeds the oppression of others. Boom, this is a big one. It's sensitive. It's difficult. It's sensitive. But we got to face it. Do we sip our coffee and eat our bananas at the expense of exploiting South American workers? Or we eat our chocolate at the expense of West African people? In a world of limited resources, does our lust for wealth oppress others? That's a good discussion to have as a small group with your friends. And it hurts, man. It hurts bad. My wife came to me a couple years ago and she goes, hey, I was reading about chocolate and how the majority of chocolate in the world is produced under unfair conditions. I'm like, why are you telling me this? So we shopped around for chocolate that wasn't. And every once in a while, I slip and buy any bar, and I feel really guilty, and you know, I want you guys to feel miserable now too. Man. Not fair, is it? Ninth, shun anything that distracts you from seeking first the kingdom of God. It's easy to lose focus. It's easy to lose focus in the pursuit of legitimate things, of jobs and family and money. All those things are good things. We can lose our focus, and they become the center of attention, and they're not good things when they do that. A That's why when you're a part of a church family, dig into that church. Become a part of that community because you need people around you. People who have the permission to speak into your life, to say, hey, I notice you're doing that or that. Because we need those checks. So those are just a few things. I'm sure there's more, and smarter people can put more time into figuring those out. But that's practical. And that's how I want to end the sermon. Step four, I want to pray. So pray with me. Lord God, I pray that you will protect our hearts in a culture that says we need to put our hearts in our treasure. Remind us that you and you alone are that treasure. That you are infinite. That you last for eternity. And all the other things, they rot. They're stolen. They burn. You're just a wisp. But you are forever. Lord, please remind us of that. Set our hearts and our minds, our eyes on you, that we might follow you, and that we might find that you provide all things. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for your good gifts and all that you do. In your name I pray. Amen.